Beloved, in the communion liturgy, there's a phrase that we know very well, but we pass by, I think, too readily and too easily. We say that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's quite clear that all three tenses are found in the sacrament itself, a recognition of the past mercies of God shown in Jesus Christ, the present experience of them in the sense of faith exhibited and strengthened in the sacrament, pointed to as that which pleases God, and that which makes us in some measure covenant participants, though not in terms of a work done, but in terms of a response to. But here in this little phrase tucked in to the communion liturgy, we are reminded that the Christian life is also, and the celebration of the sacrament is also a forward-looking, a future-oriented reality. That what we do here has moment now, but is pointed beyond too. And we're reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he left, before he left, said he would return. And his return would mean the conclusion of things, the final setting right and straight of all that which by Adam and Eve's fall was awry in a most serious way, and has been, therefore, in the lives of human beings ever since. New Year's Eve, Communion Sunday, all wrapped up in one day. What should we look at? What should we think about? It's tempting simply to do as I did in the prayer in some measure, to recall, to spend time over the past year thinking about its events and its meaning and significance. That's not a bad endeavor. But I can tell you, your experience, if you do that, if that's solely where your mind is turned, your experience will be like mine. You'll remember all the things that should have been and weren't, all the things that shouldn't have been and were. You remember the words you should have said and that were right there on the tip of your tongue, but you were afraid. You remember the words that came blurting out at the time where they did great damage. You remember those things. You remember the Lord's great and abiding love and be struck by your own sense of unloveliness, weakness, sinfulness. And you will want to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death or the body of this death? And you won't remember that next part. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's a retrospective look that's valuable for us. It's valuable for us because what it does is it reminds us of the fundamental dependence with which we live. That fundamental need that's ours for the solid rock and foundation that will stand up, that will be sure even when everything else seems to be in motion and fear takes hold. The fact is, I thought that equally valuable, or perhaps more valuable really, on a New Year's Eve would be to focus on what is a theme throughout Scripture, and we assume it, we know it, but don't often say it aloud. We are, if we are anything at all, people who live enraptured with hope. That ultimately is what faith is. That's the beauty of that passage, Hebrews 11. I keep coming back to that because I'm ever struck by the fact that every last aspect of the faith described there is hope-filled. Every last part of those who lived in dreadful and horrible times but walked by faith and lived there by faith, every last aspect of it had, and every last one of those lives did so because of promises they knew to be true and they leaned on with all their being. Hope isn't an add-on for the believer. It's not simply something along with. It's of the essence of faith. And so on a New Year's Eve, we face an unknown. Will you or I live till tomorrow? We don't know. If we live till tomorrow, what will tomorrow bring? We don't know that either. I'm struck by that. I've mentioned this a number of times, but one event in my own life that left a mark of understanding and comprehension was a New Year's Eve when I was about 15 years old. And we went to church on New Year's Eve as we always did, and then we went home. We, in our family, were not of the partying variety. We simply went home. Early on New Year's Day, a telephone call, far too early, way too early. Those kinds of calls that come at that time of the morning aren't ever good news. And it wasn't. It wasn't good news at all. A cousin of mine, a dear cousin of mine, very near me in age, we were in the same class. She sat because her name started with an N and mine with a W. She always sat ahead of me. She was a cousin and a dear friend, and somehow during the night, she had suffered the bursting of an aneurysm on her brain, and she died. And we began that new year with all the overwhelming sense, that ominous something that often hangs overhead when we face a future we don't know. A future we can't hold on to, a future we can't be certain of. I say that left a mark. It did. I remember it in my heart like it was yesterday. And every year I think about it again. There isn't anything different about 12 midnight tonight. There isn't anything different about 12 midnight tonight from any other night. And there isn't really anything different from about 12 midnight tonight from now and the next minute that will follow. They're the same thing. We don't know. But the fact is what Peter alerts us to here has to do with that which God says is going to be. And because he said it's going to be, people of faith cling to that. Just as certainly as we cling to the assurance he gives us that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe in his hands forever. We are forgiven, we are received, we are accepted, and we have a hope of and an assurance of a heavenly home with him in eternal fellowship. If God says it, faith clings to it and says, I believe it. I trust it. I lean on it. And that's really what Peter did here. He talked about a familiar old theme, the day of the Lord. And he said about the day of the Lord, be sure, if you think you know when it is, you're wrong. If you think you've got it pegged, you're wrong. It comes suddenly and unexpectedly to some an unwelcome intrusion. To others, the fulfillment of that which they knew to be but not yet had not yet seen in fullness. Peter tells us what's going to follow is going to be something beyond amazing. That which we know, that which the imperfect, the broken on a cosmic level, on an individual level, that which is broken will be tested by fire to follow. God will do what he said when he said, "I will set it right. Behold, I make all things new." When Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending," he was saying that his purpose would be to fulfill that which God had desired from before the foundation of the world. And what's more, what Peter does then is to say to us, in the light of this, in the light of this future of fire, in the light of that, we need to live today. That's the simple upshot of the matter. If you don't remember any of the sub-points, that's not of great consequence necessarily. But remember this. Remember this. When God said that he will set things right and that he will fulfill his promises to his people, count on that all the way from here to there. Wherever that there is in terms of whether it's the time of our end of our own earthly life or whether it is the great and grand conclusion of human history, when Christ comes again. Let's back up a step, though. What about that fire? I suggested it had a number of meanings. And if you look in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord or the day of God is a day of judgment. It's a day when the fire comes and cleans up, burns away. If the metal is impure, it needs to be heated to a great heat so that all the impurities will be gone, that they'll go away and in their place will be pure gold. Not only that, but the prophet spoke of them, those who have proudly said, "We may do as we please, wherever we please, whenever we please." God promised to cut down to size. And fire will do that. We'll cut it down to size. Fire cleanses. Fire judges. Fire brings an imperfect past to wholeness in a way it could not have it needed, I should say. And all because fire expresses the presence of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Scripture tells us. And Peter says, when the day of the Lord comes, that's what's going to happen. There are a lot of times in life that we wish for that, don't we? At least if you're like I am. There are times when the wrong and injustice and all the evil that's around and so clear and evident around us in our society and in our world, there are times when we plead, "Lord, come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring an end to this. Bring an end to the injustice and the hurt. Bring an end to the cancers and the heart attacks. Bring an end to the undiscerned illnesses which rob people of strength and cause them to be disabled. Bring an end to this. Please, please bring an end to it. Bring an end to the weakness that clings too closely to me. Bring an end to the temper that flares and flashes when it should not. Not the righteousness of God, not the anger of the Lord, but unrighteousness. Bring an end to the thoughtless word. Bring an end to these things, Lord. Please, please. Bring your fire to cleanse this sinful heart and life, please. Well, what's described here isn't necessarily a pleasant experience. But just the same, Peter says, look it full in the face, because it's the promise of God. And what does he say? We look not just for fire. We, verse 13 says, according to his promise, there's the key phrase, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We cry sometimes like the saints beneath the throne in Revelation who say, how long, Lord, before you avenge our blood? But we also cry out, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for the fullness of that city four square, that place of unbroken fellowship with him. We look for these things. By the way, if you want an activity for a quiet moment tonight or tomorrow or in coming days, whenever you have a quiet moment, if you want an activity, stir up within your heart that sense of where history is headed. And join the church crying out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That's not something we do ordinarily as we wander along in life. Someone has said, I quote it often, so it's so significant. At least it seems to describe life exactly as I've seen it anyway. We're born in a hospital and we die in a hospital and we try to stay out of the hospital in between. That's a cynical view. The believer's view is different than that. A new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness lives. That redeeming, hands-on act of God described in the Old Testament as his righteousness over and over again, his faithfulness to promise, his bringing about the redemption he promised to his people. That's what we look for. That's what we look for. The question then is, and Peter addresses it, how do you live from here to there? I've already suggested it to some degree. But he's very, very straightforward about it. Seeing that, verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Holiness and godliness, you know the meaning of the word holiness. You've heard it described again and again and again. A life set apart for God, set apart from sin, cleansed in that sense, and set apart for God. How do we live from here to there in sight of the future that lies ahead? Our desire, our deepest heart's desire, is that we should be more and more day in and day out, ever increasingly set apart for God. So that what we say when we say that beautiful first question, and particularly its answer, the Heidelberg, I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, may increasingly be the heart's lived out reality day by day. I belong to him. Conversation and godliness, an interesting word used here. It means a reverent devotion. I love the word devotion. There are a lot of other words that could be used, but I love the word devotion because it isn't sitting still. Devotion isn't something one simply does looking from the outside. Devotion isn't a spectator sport. Devotion is an active item. Devotion is that which is lived out day by day, which offers the hands, the heart, the feet, the mind, and the mouth to the glory of God day by day by day. And says, Lord, somehow, even though you know how flawed I am, somehow please take this and use it powerfully. Do the miracles again, Lord. Please do the miracles again by which what is offered in weakness and too often in insincerity is used to the glory of your name. That's what's being described here. And there's an urgency about it. Verse 12 says looking for and hasting. And the looking for is an interesting word. I don't really want to spend too much time in Greek tonight, but it's an interesting word. This looking for is not simply looking at. It's every bit of the being put in that direction. If you've ever watched runners, good runners, that is, you watch them, and as they are challenged by other runners around, there's an intensity. You can see it on their faces. There's an intensity about it that says, I refuse to be beaten here. I refuse to be beaten. And that face shines with that reality, and every part of the being is pushed in the direction of. Every part of the being is focused on that goal, that reach that finish line ahead. That's in some measure what this word means. It's got speediness about it, actually, in the word itself. And the word that follows, hasting unto the coming, King James says hasting unto, other translations say hastening, raises all sorts of theological questions. I guess I would suggest that the King James idea, and in this context, the King James translation, which points toward the idea of the sense of urgency about it, is what's so much a part of this passage that I find it hard to translate it any other way than the way the King James does. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. You know what diligence is. It's keeping on. Diligence continues when enthusiasm wanes a bit. Diligence continues not in some sense, not in some overarching sense of guilt if I don't, but rather diligence has the feel about it of saying, I will, you know. Along with that runner who's running in the race, you can understand that runner spends much time. I remember very well training for cross country so many years ago, I don't even remember what year it was. But anyway, training for cross country. And the coach said, now, day one, get out there and run 6 miles. I didn't know if I could walk 6 miles, much less run, and I was a young man at the time. But the fact is, he said, 6 miles today and, well, I'll be nice to you, 4 miles today and 6 miles tomorrow. There were a few people who didn't show up the second day of practice. The reason was what was needed was a diligence that said, I ran it today and it hurt a lot and it's going to hurt tomorrow too, but nonetheless, it's what's needed here for the accomplishment of the goal. And then you got out and ran. That's what you did. And that's what Paul says, in fact, uses the runner image in many places. And Peter has the same feel here in this passage when he says, be diligent. And be diligent for what? That ye may be found of him or to in peace with him. Of him, I'm not going to go into the various ways of translating that, except to say that I think what Peter is saying here is he's saying found at peace in connection with him. How is one at peace with God? By short spiritual accounts, that's how. By acknowledging day by day, morning and evening, the need for forgiveness and blessing of God. Short spiritual accounts, not an occasional snatched phrase here and there, but an ongoing pattern. An ongoing pattern that says, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave without having said what I need to say. I remember very well at the time of my father's death. And somebody said to me, don't you wish, they said that about my mother's death too, for that matter, said to me, don't you wish you had opportunity to speak to him again? Well, I really do wish I had opportunity to speak to him again, only because he was my dad and I loved him. But there wasn't really anything more I needed to say. Before that, I learned, not because I was so bright, but I had learned that Life's tentativeness suggests that when we deal with one another and put it on the level of our relationship to God, when we deal with God in prayer and study of His Word, we ought to say the things that we need to say to Him. Among them, how much we need His grace and forgiveness, and how grateful we are that He's loved us and stirred our love for Him. Peter says, give diligence to make sure that things are right. Short accounts with God, without spot and blameless. Interestingly, earlier on, he talks about these false leaders who are spots and blemishes. And he says, but don't you be like that. You be the perfect offering. Again, not in our own strength, so not to earn our own way, but rather as a part and a piece of that upward and forward look that recognizes His hand in our lives and through us in the lives of others to the accomplishment of His grand purpose. That activity which attends the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Did you hear how it ended? Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There it is in one small sentence. To Him be glory both now and forever. And there is the hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that hope will be stirred in each heart here. That we will be found tonight giving ourselves over in faith once more to trust in Thee, joining the church through all ages which has cried out, come, Lord Jesus, and grant that every day we're given, if we're given even one day or the whole year of 2007, grant that every last day we're given will count, not because of us, but because of Thee and to the accomplishment of Thy great purpose. And stir within us a desire that we may be more and more set aside to Thee, to stand before Thee forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.